1 Corinthians 6, I'd like to read the first 11 verses since they go together, but to look in this morning's sermon at just the first 8 verses. 1 Corinthians 6, we begin at verse 1 as we give our careful attention to the very Word of God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Saints of the Lord, the culture of Paul's day may have loved courtroom drama almost as much as Americans do. You know, Americans love courtroom drama. You think of how many TV shows come to the climax in the courtroom. Or not just fictional shows, but how about reality TV? Some of you, like me, grew up on The People's Court and Judge Wapner, which was a rather well-ordered court, but rather tame by today's standards. Now we have Judge Judy and all the rest. And the more emotion, the more shame, the more anger, the more people are at each other's throats, the more snarky the judge, the better. The better. The more dirty laundry aired before everyone, the more enjoyable and entertaining. It was sort of like that in Paul's day. One scholar writes, in Corinth, legal disputes were aired in large public buildings which were part of the city's forum. Whenever the court met, the public gathered around to take in the spectacle of the well-known townsfolk accusing each other of all kinds of wrongdoing before the court. Well, they couldn't watch it from the comfort of their family rooms, but they were willing to come down to see it live. It's ugly, the apostle says. It's ugly not simply when people are disputing or angry with each other, but it's ugly especially when it's between brothers. The situation here is two Christians in the courtroom, one dragging another brother into the court to sue him, and the apostle says it's shameful. Why should you do that before the watching world? Why should you expose the name of Christ to such scoffing? You know the world around us loves to try to find inconsistencies in the church and loves to sensationalize when there's some quarrel among church folk. Why would you do that? You have the wisdom of God. You have the power of God. The apostle's been calling them to a gospel lifestyle, and now the Corinthians have deviated from it, we see, in so many ways. In the first chapters, about all those divisions that were among them. And then about sexual morality, and now about court cases. Have you forgotten who you are, Paul's saying? Have you forgotten you're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? He calls them back to a lifestyle of the cross this morning. Back to the wisdom of the cross where this epistle began. Let's consider that the Lord calls His church away from suing each other by teaching them to know who they are and to live the lifestyle of the cross. Remember who you are. That is, number one, remember your destiny. Number two, recognize your defeat. And number three, return to a life of self-denial. Those 3 points this morning. Remember your destiny, recognize your defeat, return to self-denial. If you remember what came right before the chapter 6 and chapter 5, it was that call to discipline the impenitent, to excommunicate them from the church. And Paul had said at the end there, you know, that it's not the business of the church to judge those outside of the church, but it's certainly the business of the church to judge those inside the church. And now he turns to another issue of judgment, not about what we might call spiritual matters, walking in sexual morality, but now about legal disputes, property matters. Christians have disputes still today. It's not hard to imagine. Maybe you know of cases where two brothers in the Lord had a legal dispute. Christian partnership turned sour, or an employee doesn't get what he was promised by his employer, or so he thinks, or a tenant and his landlord get at it, or maybe their Christian brothers, as came before Jesus, who were angry about how to split the father's inheritance. Money causes a lot of troubles, doesn't it? But what should happen next when a dispute arises? Should they rush off to get lawyers and head to the courts to hammer this out? Well, Paul's quite horrified, isn't he? I tried to read it with a bit of the expression. He's quite indignant at what's going on in Corinth. Case here of two men in court, one dragging the other apparently. Why do this? In fact, the apostle here is not just upset with these two men, he's upset with the whole church community. If it's just two men, then there's more involved. It's the whole church. Now we have to be clear, Paul is not forbidding Christians to use the legal system. We know that the apostle Paul spoke very highly of the officials God had given us. You look at Romans 13, for instance, where we're told that God has appointed such authorities, he's given them authority, and that the administration, the magistrate, he is God's servant for your good. And you look at Paul's life, of course. Paul made use of the courts. He appealed to his Roman citizenship at times. He famously appealed to Caesar. The apostle Paul was even vindicated in Corinth under a court. The Apostle Paul appealed to the tribune when it was discovered there was an assassination attempt against him when he was in prison, you remember. The Apostle Paul made use of the courts over and over again. Christians may appeal to authorities. They may even perhaps go to court against an unbeliever if there's no other way to rectify the situation and the motives are right and all of that. The Apostle Paul's not calling us away from knowing true justice. But with a fellow Christian, now the situation's different, isn't it? Two Christians are in Christ Jesus. They both submit to the Word of God. They both agree on equity and truth as God has defined it, not man. They're part of that body that will inherit the kingdom of God. When they take each other to court, though, they deny who they are. They deny their distinctiveness. John Calvin writes that in his commentary that Paul, he does not here condemn those who from necessity have a cause before unbelieving judges, as when a person is summoned to a court, but those who of their own accord bring their brethren into this situation and harass them as it were through the means of unbelievers, unbelieving judges, while it's in their power to employ another remedy. That's what the Lord is forbidding here. The Apostle Paul wants the church to recall her destiny. As the church lives upon earth, she is a colony of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We serve the great King over all. The church is in principle already united with Jesus Christ in heaven, and that age to come has already broken in upon this world. In fact, we are the new creation, the believers. The apostle says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before unrighteous instead of the saints? He's drawing this contrast between the unrighteous and the saints. The problem is not that you can't get justice in the court of pagans. The problem is not you can't find an unbelieving judge who will give you justice. There's some very just and righteous unbelieving judges. But the problem, Paul says, is that you're the saints. And do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world's to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? He says, look at the scene of the last day. You who are united to Jesus Christ, you will sit on thrones with Christ. His glory and His judgment that's His by way of reward as the Christ is yours. You share with Him the judgment on the last day. And here you can't resolve disagreements between yourselves. You have to go before those who are destined to hell. Those who will be condemned on that day. They're the ones who have to decide for you how things ought to go. It's absurd, the apostle says. They're the unrighteous. You are the saints. And if you're destined to judge the world and even angels, are you unqualified to make judgments about the trivial matters of money and business and property? Look at what Christ has appointed you for. Maybe you picture a Supreme Court justice who has been approved to join the Supreme Court, but he's still in one of the lower courts. You'd think anybody who knows his destiny, he's headed to the Supreme Court, would recognize his dignity. You know, it doesn't always happen, as in the last case. But you would think people would understand that. He's going to be on the Supreme Court. Certainly he's qualified to judge on the lower court. But in our case, there's no political debate or showmanship. We will be seated with Christ, not because we deserve it, as Jesus deserves it, but we'll be seated with Christ in glory because of what He's done for us. And yet as brother drags brother before the unbelieving world to be judged by those whom they will soon be judging, then certainly things are upside down. Maybe they say it's a tough legal case. How can the church know? Well, Paul's not saying you can't ask a lawyer, an attorney for some help in understanding the legal minutiae. But if one of the brothers is competent enough to know that he's been wronged and he's so angry at his brother, then surely there's somebody else in the church competent enough to judge whether he's right. I say this to your shame, Paul says. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? See what Paul's doing. Remember what we learned in early chapters of the Corinthians were full of pride. Thought they were such a wise congregation. We have such spiritual wisdom. We're so mature. And there's no one among the wisest congregation on earth, no one among the most mature and spiritually gifted congregation that can settle these trivial disputes. Apostles making an argument from the greater to the lesser, from the future glory that they will have to the present situation, these smaller matters. And he's trying to help the church see who she is so that she can be who she is. And that's our struggle today, isn't it? Often our eyes magnify the trivial things and have lost sight of the glory of Christ and His church. We've put our money and property under a microscope and blown it up to enormous proportions. And we've looked at our destiny through the wrong end of a telescope as some minute, far off, inconsequential kingdom. The apostle is saying, wake up. Turn that telescope around. Recognize the greatness of Christ Jesus and the glory and dignity He's given to the church. It's a call, isn't it? To remember who we are as the Church of Christ. Too often as a church, we let ourselves learn the value of the church from the world. And because the world belittles the church belittles herself. We are to learn our dignity and our destined glory, not from the world and how she treats the church. Many worldlings might have said to the Corinthian Christians, yeah, you guys can't handle this. You need to bring it to us. It's not what Christ says. It's not what Christ says. It's a great thing, the Church of Jesus Christ. The apostle's not saying here just by being a Christian you're wiser than everyone else about all matters. If you're just a Christian, you don't have to go to college. You automatically know all about the sciences and all this stuff. If you're just a Christian, you know more about the stars and galaxies than anyone else. If you're just a Christian, you'll be a medical doctor than anyone else, just without any schooling. He's not saying that. But he's saying in the Church of Christ, certainly we ought to know what equity is. what righteousness is by the standard of God's word. And if we can't seek to administer that, then who are we? Remember your destiny. But then he says, recognize your defeat. That's the second thing. Recognize your defeat. Verses 5 through 7. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. It's already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Apostle Paul makes a startling point, doesn't he, say, when he says you've already been defeated. He says when you walk into the courtroom, before you even have the verdict from the judge, you've already lost. You've already lost. Even if the judge renders a favorable verdict in your case, you've lost. You've lost just by bringing your dispute before the unbelieving world and the secular courts. And whether you win or lose in court, you've truly lost what matters most. It's a defeat for you. It's a defeat, first of all, for the man who's suing his brother. A man is supposed to find his deepest satisfaction and security in the Lord God. If he has to drag his brother into court, then he's already denied his confession. He's fallen into a love of money, root of bitterness. Whatever material gain he wins, he's lost what matters most, his joy in the Lord. And it's a defeat for your brother, the one you're suing. A Christian is one who's supposed to love his brother, even at cost to himself, to care for him. He knows that Christ loves his brother, and for that reason he's moved to love. But to drag him into court and try to squeeze out of him by way of employing unbelieving judges, what does that do? You going to rush off with him afterwards to go to Bible study together and to share a meal at his house? Probably not. And it's a defeat for the church. A Christian is someone who's supposed to live by the standard of God's word and seek peace. If brothers can't agree on something, in the church we have access to other brothers. We can ask someone to come be a mediator, to help us. But to go before the unbelieving world is to say the church has no resources. Church is as empty as the world is. And so it's a defeat also for the world. Christians are supposed to care about the world and setting before the world the glory of Jesus as it's radiated in his church. Christian is to recognize that the church is God's alternative in a dying world. As all the world is dying and decaying, you're supposed to look at the vibrancy, the life, the peace of the church and say, oh, there is something different in the world. There is life somewhere. Where do you guys get your life? Tell me. To bring it into court is to say before the world, the church has nothing different than you. We are as empty. We are as barren. We are clinging to our possessions and money every bit as much as you. That's all we have. So ultimately, it's a defeat for the honor of Christ, isn't it? That's what this is about. It's about the honor of Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who's supposed to be concerned above all else for the glory of the name of Jesus. He's supposed to be careful not to do anything that will bring reproach to the name of Christ. But to come air the dirty laundry before the unbelieving world is to expose Christ's name to scoffing. Look at the Christians. Can't even take care of things among themselves. Their own problems. They need us. Must be quite some Savior they have. They can't trust their own God to take care of them. Their own God doesn't have enough wisdom to help them. It's a defeat. As soon as you walk through the door of the courtroom, you've already lost. We could probably extend that, couldn't we, beyond that specific case to lots of areas in our lives. So we look at our business dealings, even outside of the court, forcing someone's hand in an unreasonable way. Maybe fighting with our next door neighbor. Or maybe at work, getting our way on some project. running over a coworker. We think we've won and we've already lost. The very purpose of our existence, to bring glory to the name of Jesus, has been ruined. We think we've won, but we've suffered defeat. The apostle is trying to remind Christians of what their purpose is. What's the goal of our lives? It's all about money and possessions and more pleasures and more luxury. Or are we concerned never to bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ? Finally, he calls them then to return to self-denial. That's the final thing here. Move on to verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Well, this letter of Paul would not be admissible in court, would it? Because as soon as they began to read the words, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? They would say, that's foolish. That's not wisdom. That doesn't make it into the Corinthian law code. Why not rather be wrong? Well, because I deserve better. Why not rather be defrauded? Well, because it's my money and my property. That's why. We understand such thinking ourselves. We know what it is to find ourselves wanting, desiring, coveting, being self-protective, fearful of being poor, wanting financial security, being angry at those who trample on our rights. Who, after all, who? Let me ask you. Who would willingly suffer wrong and allow himself to be willingly defrauded? Well, you know, of course, because you've come to worship him. And you don't call him a fool, do you? We don't call him a fool for what he did or think he was unwise, but he is the very wisdom of God. Our Lord Jesus speaking to us in verse 7, isn't he? He's calling us away from our rights and our efforts to win our case to look at him who carried our guilt away. And how did he do that? He suffered the sham of an unjust trial. He allowed himself to be slandered and be defrauded, to be falsely accused, and to be tortured and beaten and hung on a cross, murdered. Allowed himself to be stripped of what was rightfully his, even his clothes, and be forced to pay back that which he did not steal. And yet for all of that, no argumentation. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When the wrath of God fell on Christ, he didn't point the finger at us and say, hey, they're the ones. It's their sins, their crimes, their guilt, their curse. No, but he bore the curse for us. And Paul has said, this is the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of God. This Lord Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2. And that's the wisdom that's made known to us in the gospel, of which the world knows nothing. Because to the world on the cross, it looked like Christ suffered complete defeat. He looked like an absolute fool. But we know it was the opposite. It was a glorious, glorious victory. It was the supreme victory of his unconquerable love and mercy. And how did Christ win the victory? Was it by arguing his case, as the Greeks loved to do? The Greeks of Paul's day, they loved the courtroom scene. They love the intellectual. They love the argumentation. They love the back and forth. Is that what Jesus did? Argue for his rights? No, but he laid down his life. He gave up what was rightfully his. And you see, that's the strange way of the cross. That's the alien way of peace and reconciliation. So foreign to the world, but so known in the church through Christ Jesus. Corinthians had lost sight of the wisdom of God in Christ. In the early chapters, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Choose your favorite preacher and boast of him. It's about man. It's all about man. How wise he is. How eloquent he is. How good of a speaker he is. What had the Corinthians done? They just imbibed the wisdom of the world. All of Corinth was filled with this kind of pomp and this kind of haughtiness, boasting in men. And the church took that over. Now the church is watching the world in this hustling, bustling city of Corinth, filled with business enterprise, watching people sue each other. Maybe like our litigious society. Everyone wants to give a try at it, suing someone. And they've adopted the world's mentality. As Doug Llewellyn used to say on People's Court, you take them to court. So the Corinthians and the church even decide to take each other before the unbelievers to get what they want out of them. Not even true justice, actually, he says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. It's not even pure justice you're after, but you, by whatever legal maneuvering you want to try to strip your brother of what's his to get it in your pocket. All this produced by pride and jealousy and greed. Jesus shows us a different path. Laid down his life, didn't he? He trusted himself to judge us justly. He laid his case before the Lord. And he gave himself for us. And it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus did not suffer ultimate loss, did he? But God has highly exalted him, given the name that's above every name. He said, ask of me, I'll give the nations as your inheritance. Christ, who was stripped down to nakedness on the cross, oh, nothing, sits this morning on the throne and owns everything. Psalm 37 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. The goal in the church is reconciliation. Psalm 37 is especially talking about the wicked man in your life, the unbeliever who wrongs you. But in the church, we seek not just equity, we seek reconciliation. We don't just want business disputes resolved in the body of Christ. We want brothers to stand beside each other in worship. We have great resources in the church. We have the Word of God. Brings us great wisdom. We have the Holy Spirit to illuminate that Word. We have brothers and sisters who've been made wise by Christ. To intercede for us in prayer, to direct us in truth. We have office bearers who've been appointed with authority. We even have today, a wonderful thing, many different organizations that do mediation for Christians. Come into your church or help in a business dispute. We have all kinds of resources in the church and believing community. The wisdom of God is to fill our lives. Why not rather suffer wrong? Even if it doesn't appear to you that with all those resources that justice has been done. And so you stand even after the church has spoken to lose something. Why not? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded than to drag the name of Jesus Christ through the mud? We're not enslaved, are we, to possessions any longer? We're not enslaved to our personal pride. We're not enslaved to self-protection. We have been set free. We are co-heirs with Jesus. The world is ours. The world is ours. Let us learn to say those words to ourselves over and over. Why not rather suffer wrong? We don't have to wait for the legal dispute and the possibility of a courtroom drama to say those words. We can say them when our husband or wife is short-tempered at some moment, and we think of saying back a snarky word. Instead, we can say in our souls, why not rather suffer wrong? And when boys and girls, your brother or sister takes something, or teenagers, brother or sister takes too long in the bathroom, or takes up too much space, and you feel that your rights are violated, can't you say to yourself, through Christ, why not rather suffer wrong? And can we say it in the church when we feel somebody's been rude to us, or they overlooked talking to us about something they should have, messed up our committee's plans, or whatever it might be? Why not rather suffer wrong than return evil for evil, sin for sin? Or when we're tempted to gossip to our neighbor about someone in our church, what foolish thing they've done or how cruel they've been, tempted to bring ourselves, the name of Christ, before the world to be shamed. Do you need to tell someone about that? Why not rather suffer wrong? Aren't you equipped to do that if you know the Lord Jesus? If you know the one who was wronged in your place, who bore all of your guilt and all of your shame and paid all that you stole? Aren't you equipped to suffer wrong? It's the pattern of self-denial to which Jesus calls us. And let us ask ourselves this morning, have I decided on that path? Before the trouble comes today, or tomorrow, or next year, have I already decided on the path? I will take the path of self-denial. Have you heard Christ? Have you seen him up ahead of you saying, this way, follow me, follow me? And have you said to him, yes, Lord, I will follow you? See, where our lives resemble little of Christ's self-denial, but are filled with pride and defense of our own rights, then we have to ask ourselves, what do I know of Christ Jesus? Am I really one who lives in his grace? Do I find my life in the one who gave up everything for my sake, who was defrauded so I could live? This morning you say the path of self-denial is not the way I live. I am all about me and my rights. Ask my wife, ask my children, ask my employees. It's about me. Then the Word calls you to repentance. Plain and simple, to repentance. But if today you see in your heart a desire to follow this Savior, that's your commitment, then rejoice. That the Savior who took this path, this lonely, difficult, painful path, is the one who has set you free. Where we stumble, where we forget this, let's turn back in repentance. Seek Christ Jesus and let us rejoice that we have been equipped by the blood and the Spirit of Jesus to suffer wrong even for the glory of Christ, for the good of our brother, and for the salvation of the world. Amen. Our Father in heaven,